Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Good morning. All right. We are in this study of John. Really excited about this text in one way, and then just noticing some very strange things in it as well. So we're gonna dig right in this morning. We're going to go 23 to 36. The word of the day will be glorify. And I kind of wanted to start with this. Who remembers the radio program that Paul Harvey used to do called The Rest of the Story? Is that familiar to a lot of you, some of you? Okay, some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Yeah, he's just like, yeah, that happens a lot. I get it. I know, the older I get, the more it's like, yeah, not everybody's going to know your stories. But there was a program. It was called The Rest of the Story. A guy named Paul Harvey had this great voice. You know, he'd come on the radio and go, hello, Americans, I'm Paul Harvey. You know, he had this, you know what the news is. And then he'd say, in a minute, you're going to hear the rest of the story. Brought to you by Buick, you know, or Citrical. You go, Citrical, C as in citrus, cal as in cows. I listened to that program way too much on the rides to school. My dad would take me to school, and we'd be listening to that program. It was really pretty good. He had a magnificent voice, and his magnificent voice helped transcend us beyond the news of the day. And it took us back in time. It took us back in time to recall some of history's greatest lessons. His stories were full of clever clues that would point us beyond the obvious. And he'd help us discover that there was always more to the story. I often think of his radio program as I'm reading the Bible. I'm always discovering, it seems like, that there's always more to the story with God. Like this text this morning, there's always more to the story. So I'm going to simply propose this big idea this morning, and then we're going to dig right into it because there's just a lot here. The idea is this, that glorifying God requires thinking that is complex and faith-filled. Glorifying God requires thinking that is complex and faith-filled. Is there anyone here that would like to glorify God? Amen. Trying. Anybody? You want to glorify God? You like the idea, the sound of glorifying God? Yes. Well, I want to give you three principles this morning to consider that I think will help with that. And here's the first one. The first one is that we must think outside the box to glorify God. We must think outside the box to glorify God. In the previous lesson, you may remember, or maybe you glanced at it when Pastor Gary was reading, but you may remember Andrew and Philip. Andrew and Philip were telling Jesus about some Greeks. You're like, okay, well, what about these Greeks? Well, they were non-Jews who had just arrived at a Jewish feast. And these guys wanted to see Jesus. And so they're telling Jesus, and their arrival appears to be some kind of a signal. It's like Jesus sees something that nobody else saw in the moment. You look at verse 23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, this is a huge turn of events. Because up until now, we've been hearing that this is not the hour. I don't know if you recall, but maybe way back in John 2. You remember that? Way back in John 2. John records where Jesus tells his mom at the wedding at Cana. He says to her, it's not my time. And then, if you remember, there were times where people tried to kill Jesus throughout these stories. John's telling story after story, and then all of a sudden they're picking up rocks to stone him, or they want to kill him, and Jesus is going the other way. And often John will mention it's because his hour had not yet come. So this hour concept was a signpost. It's a signpost to guide us through the stories to this ultimate destination. Ever since the beginning of the stories that John starts to tell, it's a signpost. Every time he talks about the hour, we're supposed to go, the hour, when's the hour? When's that coming? It's a signpost to guide us to this main event. The very reason why Jesus has come to earth. Now, strangely, the details of how he's going to glorify God, I'm going to just put it this way, they sound less than glorious. I want you to look at this. Because Jesus starts talking about seeds and death. He just says it's time for me to glorify God. And then he starts talking about seeds and death in verse 24. Look at that. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I would probably get that part. The idea that, you know, Jesus intended to die for the sins of the world. We all know that, right? We know that his intention was to die. So he starts talking about seeds and death. We immediately kind of go to that. But look at verses 25 and 26. He says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, salvation is only achieved by Christ's death. I want you to say that with me this morning. Salvation is only achieved by Christ's death. Let's say it again now that we got it. Salvation is only achieved by Christ's death. We've got that. So why add this part about his followers? I mean, we know it's not saying we're going to do something to make people saved. We're not going to die and like a seed and save people. Jesus did that. Only Jesus can do that. So why add this part about his followers? I think it's because that sacrificial love that Jesus modeled for us, this is the model for how we're supposed to follow and serve and generally relate with Jesus in this life. I think that's what he's saying here. So let me be clear. He wasn't saying, and some people look at this and go, man, that really sounds like a bummer. You know, Jesus wasn't saying live in misery. I don't think Jesus is telling us that we're going to have a miserable life, kind of the opposite of our favorite Christmas movie, right? The Wonderful Life. It's not a miserable life. He's not saying go around and act like you hate everyone and everything, right? I mean, just go back and look at that verse a minute. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I don't think Jesus wants us to go around hating everything and hating everyone. I mean, he didn't do that, did he? He didn't seem miserable all the time. Think about Jesus. Think about what you know about him as we've studied through these stories. I think what Jesus is saying here is that we're supposed to be living a life of transcendence. A life of transcendence. In other words, we're to realize that there's more to life than what we see. Does that make sense? There's more to life than what we see. I mean, how helpful would that advice be most days? There's more to life than what we see. We're constantly forgetting that because if you're like me, you get distracted by what's right in front of you, right? Jesus said something like this in Matthew 6, where he said, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes. How many of you forget that life is more than food when you're hangry? Right? Life is more than food, the body is more than clothes. It's transcendence. It's living a life of transcendence. There's more to life than what we see. Life in this world, it finds meaning in unseen realities. Some of the claims that Christianity makes, the things that we stand for because they're God's word, make no sense unless something, life finds its meaning in unseen realities, in something more. Here's how John restated it. I love this because we're reading the book of John, the Gospel of John, and he's recounting. This is not real-time writing. He's writing it years later, thinking back. Well, then 1 John and 2 John and 3 John and even the book of Revelation, those are all him way later, a way older man, maybe close to, I don't know how old he was at that time, but he was way older, and he's looking back and he's thinking about what Jesus just said. Let me say it again. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoso hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Anyone who serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant will be also. So John's thinking back on that. And to the church of Ephesus, here's what he wrote in 1 John 2. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but the world. You see what John thought Jesus was driving at here? Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of life, things that we shouldn't fall in love with. He's not saying be miserable. He's not saying hate everything. Just watch out, because life transcends the things you see. Don't start thinking this is all there is. And as with seeds, here's the kind of bringing it around. As with seeds, there's no glory, and there's no honor, and there's no fruitfulness without dying to the ways of this world. We have to follow Jesus in the ways of God. We have to walk the way he walked in this world. We look to him, we go, okay, well, how do we do that? We see that in the life of Jesus. He shows us the way. And he says, follow me, serve me. This is how we'll glorify God together. God validated the promise, by the way. You say, well, how do you know that there's going to be glory and honor and fruitfulness if we do this kind of thing? Well, it's because God validated the promise. I mean, Jesus didn't just stay in the grave, did he? God raised him from the dead. That was a validation of the promise that what Jesus was saying is true. And what I think is even cooler, if you think about it, is that God also infused a picture of this in our baptism, right? Buried with him, raised with him to walk in newness of life. God puts the picture in our baptism so we remember, which I think is super cool. Romans 6:4 says, we're buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Can you see how we must think outside the box to glorify God? Does that make sense? I want to show you another principle, principle number two. Principle number two. We have to pray whenever it gets painful. We have to pray whenever it gets painful. Now, I want you to notice something here as we start to read. Jesus wasn't entirely thrilled about his hour of glorification. If you look at verse 27, he says, now is my soul troubled. I'm agitated. I'm shocked. I'm revolted. That's what this word means, troubled, agitated, shocked, revolted. That's what Jesus said to these folks. This is how I feel. And then he goes, so then what should I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Do you see human Jesus wrestling with his chosen task? I mean, it's incredible. Who talks about this? Jesus, we go like, oh, Jesus came, he died, and went on. No, he wrestled with this. He agonized over this. This was not just a walk in the park for him. This is something that really troubled his soul. He knew what he was going to have to do. He knew it was going to be brutal. He knew it was going to be agonizingly agitating. He wrestled with his chosen task. Hebrews 5:7 describes it like this. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. This is Jesus praying to his Father. You remember it was the Garden of Gethsemane where a lot of that prayer took place, right? That crying, loud cries and tears, the Bible says. To who? To him who was able to save him from death and was heard, the Bible says, because of his reverence. So he was wrestling with his chosen task, what he had volunteered to do. He was struggling with it. He was agonizing over it. He was troubled deep within his heart. I'm starting to feel better about being troubled about things. How about you? About some of the difficulties that I face. Sometimes you get this idea that, you know, it's not cool. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't be troubled in your heart. People will tell you that you lack faith, or, you know, you need to happy up, or you need to, just think of the bright side or whatever. And, you know, that's well-meaning. I appreciate that. But it's also true that sometimes life is just agonizing. Sometimes the things we have to face are agitating. Can't feel my heart right now, but my heart's going dun, 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 because I'm feeling that right now. I'm feeling some of my troubling things in my life. It's trauma that doesn't take much to just bring it back up. I read this about Jesus and I go, oh, okay, that's what he did. He was human. He felt that. And when he did, he went to his Father with that. He cried loudly and complained to his Father, to God. Much like we see in the Psalms, by the way, right? We see that in all kinds of Psalms where the psalmist will cry out to God and just why God? Oh God, how is this? You know, my enemies are doing this or this is going, why? That is human. That is right. And God, he heard him because of his reverence. He heard this. God hears our cries when we cry like that. God's not like, all right, come on, put on your big boy pants, your big girl pants. God's not like that at all. God's like, I can't listen to this. It's faithless stuff. God's not like that at all. He hears it. Do you hear me saying he hears you? He hears that, and that is such good news. Jesus knew what his Father was sending him to do. He knew what he signed up for, what he volunteered for, but it still troubled him so much. In fact, he begged for another way. That's what we learn in the Garden of Gethsemane. He begged, Father, if there's any other way, please let this cup pass from me. That is a real look into the heart of Jesus. And even through a prayer that I can't even get my head around, the prayer of Gethsemane. I taught it in the book of Mark back in chapter 14. And I remember studying things like Jesus was probably like falling on his knees and getting up and falling on his knees and getting up and crying and bleeding, sweats of blood. I can't even imagine that kind of agony, but that's what Jesus faced in the Garden of Gethsemane. But yet he still moved forward in faith. He kept walking forward, somehow believing that his pain would glorify God and bring salvation to the world. Bring salvation to us. And Jesus says, follow me like that. Follow me like that. Do you have friends that are just really positive? Anybody have those friends? Just maybe a little too positive sometimes, you know? I got a few friends like that. I've had that along the way. In fact, I've even thought that was the kind of friend to be, and I'm not saying it's a bad thing. We need a lot more positivity in this world, so don't get me wrong. But sometimes when you've got that friend that's trying to maybe distract you from your trouble, I think one of the ways you can do that, and sometimes you just need a distraction. Sometimes you need to laugh. But sometimes you just need to sit in it. Sometimes you could take a cue from Jesus in Gethsemane, because if you remember, what did he do with the disciples? He invited them to sit and watch and pray with him in his misery. So I freak people out with this sometimes. So I've had folks come to me and say, I need you to cheer me up. And that's how we start the conversation. And that's happened more than once. I need you to cheer me up. And I'm like, that sounds like a lot of work. I'm going to have to cheer you up. I'm going to brush up on my comedy routine or something here. What am I going to do? And they'll tell me their trouble, and they'll say, you know, I just don't want to feel this way. I don't want to feel pain or hurt, or I feel like I'm not trusting God or being faithful because I just can't get past this sorrow. And I'll suggest, well, maybe it's not time for you to get past this sorrow. You remember, Ecclesiastes talks about it, right? It says there's a time to laugh, and there's a time to mourn, to cry. To everything, there's a season. There's seasons for everything. And sometimes it's just a season of sorrow. And then I learned this about one of the most famous preachers of the 1800s, a guy named Charles Spurgeon. You heard of Charles Spurgeon? We've probably mentioned him enough that you recognize that name. You know, here's a guy who scheduled every winter off. He scheduled every winter off because he knew he struggled with depression. He didn't take his vacations in the summer. He took them in the winter. Which, by the way, I think is the best time to go to Florida, right? I don't know why I keep always going in July. It's hot. It's expensive. But Pastor Spurgeon from London, he would take the time off in the wintertime. Why? Because it was his most depressing time of year. He just couldn't help but feel what he called melancholy, sadness, and it wouldn't lift. And here's a guy who was in God's word all the time. People call him the Prince of Preachers. Sometimes we just need to sit in our misery. We need to sit and watch and pray, and we need to invite others to sit and watch and pray. Sometimes the best advice you can do or you can offer somebody is to not say anything at all and just be with them and remind them that God's with them until the fog lifts. It's interesting in Ecclesiastes as well. In chapter 7, Solomon says it's better to go to a funeral than a party. That just seems absurd. But sometimes it's better to go to a funeral than a party. Why? Because sometimes we need to just slow down and listen for the voice of God. And sometimes God has to bring a spirit of heaviness into our life to do that. It's not permanent, it's not ultimate, it's not forever, but it might be a season. Jesus modeled the right response here in verses 28 and 29. When your soul is agonized, he prayed. He says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. This is the time to get the sound effects going. Can't wait till you guys learn sound effects. A voice comes from heaven and says, I have glorified it. Can you imagine standing there for just a moment while Jesus is going, you know, you're already like, man, Jesus, what is wrong with you right now? This is not what we signed up for. This is sad. I don't like sad. I want happy. I want happy Jesus. You're already going, what is up with Jesus right now? He's losing his mind. He's agonized. He's just crying. And what is going on? And Jesus is like, Father, glorify your name. And a voice talks back from heaven. That's crazy, right? He says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it. Whoa. It is crazy. That crowd that stood there and heard it, they said that it thundered. It was like, ba-boom. It was a thundering voice. Yes, just like that. Ba-boom. Yeah. And then there were other people who were like, well, maybe that was an angel. So they're debating, right? I mean, wouldn't it be cool if God audibly answered our prayers like this? Has anybody just ever begged God to just, God, if you're going to speak, speak now. This is the time I need you to speak. If you've ever been like that, here's what I want you to hear from this text this morning. I think that God has audibly answered prayers at times in history, at very important times of history. And I don't think, and hear me now, I don't think he needs to repeat himself. Because he's already said it. And what God says, he doesn't take back. And if you think I'm a little, maybe losing my mind here, listen to what I mean. Look at verse 30. Verse 30, Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. So it wasn't for him, but it was for them. I think it was for us. Listen very closely now. Being united with Jesus by faith. How many of you just enjoy the fact that you're united with Jesus by faith? When you are united with Jesus by faith, generally, and hear me, generally, we can receive words that were spoken to him as if they were said to us. This is a case like that. It's also like at his baptism. Remember his baptism? There was a very affirming voice that came from heaven and said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And everybody heard it. These are times where I'm like, okay, the invisible God has made himself visible in history. And people witnessed it. And people have passed that on. So now we know the invisible God is not trying to hide himself. Being united with Jesus by faith means we can generally receive words that were spoken to him as if they were spoken to us. Like the voice at his baptism that helped him face the wilderness temptation. That was a powerful moment that he needed and we needed. Or his prayer in verse 28 says, Father, glorify your name. Which, by the way, Father, glorify your name. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name? You know, we get pretty caught up on the exact wording of how we ought to start the prayer. But, you know, Jesus is like, Father, glorify your name. Or our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. When we pray, anytime we pray for God to be glorified, faith reminds us that God has already answered. God has already said, I will glorify it and I have glorified it. Hopefully you're grasping this morning why we have to think outside the box and why we must pray when things get painful. So let's slide into principle number three. Principle number three is that we must look to the cross all the time. We must look to the cross all the time. There is a really weird story in Numbers chapter 21. Where God sends venomous snakes to bite people who are complaining about how he was taking care of them in the wilderness. You may remember that story? Venomous snakes, God sent them, and any complainers got bit. That was a bad day. Moses was told to lift a bronze serpent on a pole. So get a pole, put a bronze serpent on it, and just lift it in the air. And then Moses was told that if anybody will look upon it, they can be saved. How many of you think that sounds like pretty silly advice? Make a serpent out of bronze, put it on a pole, put it in the air, and everybody just look at that. That sounds silly. They're being bitten by venomous snakes. I don't like snakes. I don't like snakes when they bite. It seems very silly to stand there while snakes are biting you and look at a pole with a snake on it. But that's what God had Moses do. And while that advice sounded senseless and it sounded overly simplistic, you compare it to the problem they're in, that sounds ridiculous. I would suggest that Well, first of all, we know the Bible says that advice worked. That advice worked. Just like it works today when we tell people that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That sounds ridiculous. That sounds overly simplistic. That sounds silly. Do you see what we're going through right now? Can you give us something besides look at the cross? Look at Jesus on a cross? That's foolish. But it works. The path to salvation, the path. We want it now, but it's a path. The path to salvation. There's some aspects that are now and some aspects that are later. We just want it all now. But the path to salvation starts with looking back to when Jesus was lifted and glorified, hear me now, on the throne of the cross. Don't think of a cross being a throne, but Jesus says, I'm going to be glorified on the cross. In other words, this is the throne upon which I'm going to be glorified, and I'm going to glorify my Father, and he'll honor me for it. And I think he was trying to tie these stories together, this serpent story, this weird snake story from Numbers, and this idea of him going to the cross, tying them together in verses 31 to 33. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now quickly, their responses to the truth, if you look at verse 31, their responses to the truth that he presented, because he came and presented a lot of truth and word and deed, he's talked about that, their responses became their judgment. Now is the judgment of this world. But his Father's name is going to be further glorified by Jesus voluntarily taking the judgment of the world on himself. And then it says, this is crazy. Again, this is crazy talk. Look at verse 31. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now. And you're like, wait a minute, isn't Satan still walking about seeking whom he may devour? I mean, you've heard that verse, right? And you don't think of him being cast out. You think, well, he's not cast out. But so what is going on here? And I would agree, yes, Satan wreaks havoc on those who walk in darkness. Have you ever walked around in darkness? And Jesus isn't kidding. He's going to say this in a minute, that you walk in darkness and you don't know where you're going. You stumble. And if the dog leaves something in the floor, you know, a little rat he likes to play or she likes to play with, you know, or a little Kong she likes to chew on, you know, I walk around in the dark, I end up face first. You walk around in the darkness, you don't know what you're doing. And Satan is wreaking havoc on people that are walking around in darkness. Make no mistake about that. Satan is wreaking havoc on people who are walking around in darkness. And he will continue to do so. However, those with faith in Jesus realize something that those in darkness don't realize. That Satan is like a toothless lion. He's like a toothless lion. Why? Because the cross knocked out his teeth. The cross knocked out his teeth. He's like a toothless lion walking about trying to devour people. And the only people you can get as a toothless lion are silly people that are walking around in darkness. People that don't see the light. People that don't get the big picture. There's like, oh, there's a lion, there's a lion. And we're like, shine a light in that mouth. There's no teeth. Jesus broke the power of sin and Satan over us on the cross. And so by faith, we see the cross as this glorious throne upon which the Messiah began ruling on earth in the hearts of the people. We're not waiting on the Messiah to start ruling. He has already begun ruling. There's no doubt about it. That's how we can pray and how he instructed us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If Satan's teeth hasn't been knocked out and he's not ruling, then it'd be silly to pray that. And debates continue over such matters. You see in verse 34, we've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Blah, 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 blah. Their objection came from this very short-sighted interpretation of Old Testament prophecies. In their minds, there was no room for God to send one Messiah to do all these things, to fill all these promises. So Jewish and Gentile thinkers, they just keep wondering, like, what does that mean? It seems silly. How does God do that? It's got to be more than one person. All this kind of thing. How can a Messiah rule the world if he suffered and died? And today, many Jews reject Jesus because they have concluded it would take two different people to fulfill all the things, or maybe three or more, to fulfill all the things that Jesus was supposed to have fulfilled. How could it have been Jesus? He died. He suffered. He didn't rescue them from Rome. He didn't slaughter their enemies. Nevertheless, instead of debating these people, Jesus simply repeated something John's been saying since chapter 1. Look at the final verses here. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." That's good advice. He didn't debate him. He's like, walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. There it is. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. As the world searches for enlightenment apart from God, and as they ridicule our beliefs, faith gives us eyes to see that light has already entered the world. That darkness cannot overtake us if we'll believe and we'll walk in the light, what Jesus has already said and already done. We don't need him to say more and do more. He's already said it. He's already done it. If we'll believe it and walk in that truth. So let me ask this morning as we end here. Is there any room in your theology for God to do two or more things at once? Now, I just pointed out to you, there were some people that didn't think God could do more than one thing at a time. But is there room in your theology for God to do two or more things at once? Could joy and pain coexist? Jesus declares suffering must remain for now, but God will somehow work all things together for our good. He promises many future joys, but also deep and tangible joys that we can experience now by faith. As our flesh is put to death, as he describes here, the one who experienced death, that's Jesus, on our behalf, promises to fill our wounds and our voids with his presence. So maybe the question is, can we surrender our old self as we'd surrender a seed into the dirt? Anybody ever do any gardening? Can we surrender our old selves as we surrender a seed into the dirt so that God can raise us up, raise us into strong trees that don't merely weather life's storms, but also glorify him with all of our branches and all of our leaves and all of our fruit? Is there room in your theology for that? You don't have to let the darkness overtake you. While you have the light, believe in the light, Jesus says, that you may become sons and daughters of light. And what you got to do is just simply remember three things. Remember to think, remember to pray, remember to look. Let's pray right now. Father, this passage proves the glory of salvation isn't just about going to heaven. It's not just about later. It's not just about waiting. It's not even just about the pain. The glory of salvation is simultaneously about learning to walk in newness of life. because of the cross. And salvation is simultaneously about not only learning to walk in newness of life because of the cross, but also bringing life to others as we learn to deny ourselves, as you've shown us. It's an amazing thing to think about what you've done here and what you taught your disciples. Indeed, glorifying you requires thinking that is complex and faith-filled. Like Jesus on Palm Sunday, teach us, Father, to tune out the short-sighted applause of this world. Help us believe that you will honor our attempts to maintain a transcendent, eternal perspective as we follow Jesus in this life. As we experience life's ups and downs, God, help us remember to rest in all Jesus has said and done. To remember that ultimately it's up to you, it's up to him. Not us. For only through his Spirit can our weary souls be simultaneously surrounded by darkness, yet tasting unbelievable fruits such as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Thank you, Father.